Having done sound before, I know that that's in a better spot. I should know better, I guess. What I will do is, what I want to say is, Pastor Jim, is thanks for the gracious words. I do remember you singing one time. You were singing a solo. Not a solo. It was you and your mom and your aunt, I think. It was a trio. And I seem to remember Pom Poms or something. Do you remember that? Do you remember that song? Do you remember that, Candy?
I probably scrunched from my memory.
It was something like VBS or something like that, and you guys were singing some song. I seem to remember that. There you go. You're blessed with your mom, that's for sure. All right, well, good morning, everyone. Pleasure to be here. As Pastor Jim said, we do go back a ways. Actually, I haven't been here in this building. My wife and I were talking about it, and I think probably in 35 years maybe ago was the last time. Pastor Al, I think it was the last time I was here. We either had an association meeting or something like that, and I seem to remember that. So it's been quite a while since I've been here. But it's a pleasure to be here. So I am at Calvary Bible Church, so I extend greetings to you, where I served as executive pastor for a few years. And then now I resigned from that, and now I'm the men's ministry leader. I was doing that all along, actually. And so I continue doing that, as many times that may happen. And so greetings. I'm also a trustee at New England Baptist, or Northeastern Baptist College, which is in Bennington, Vermont. And so I'm helping a former pastor of mine, Mark Ballard, who's the president of the college. And it's a small college of less than 50 students, but God is doing amazing, amazing things there. Unbelievable. And every time I go there, I'm put to shame concerning my own faith, because the faith of these people and what small amounts of funds come in, they seem to make it multiply and reach people. So I know that work has, since 2018, has led something like 621 people to Christ. So we praise God for that. So look at this morning. I don't know about you, but I love this time of the year. I really do. I love this time of the year. It's just a joyous time, and you know, Christmas and Thanksgiving, and it just sort of it for some it doesn't lift their spirits, but for many it lifts their spirits. And I'm just I think about my wife teaching Sunday school, and I remember a few years ago I came home from work, and you know how you get out of work and you're like, hey, I want to eat something, you know, you're gonna munch on something. A wife wasn't home; she was out with my daughter, and so I said, well, I think she taught Sunday school, so everybody, all the kids give her like these gifts. Well, what I like are the Christmas stuff, right, that they get, that's food, right? Christmas cookies and cakes and all that, pies and all that kind of stuff. So I get home on the counter, and I'm sort of hungry, you know, and so I really do love this time of the year. So it's like an anticipation of you know, this season, really. And so I get home, and there's assortments of cookies in these bags, you know. And I said, well, I'm just going to grab one of those bags. You know, so I grab one of those bags, and you know, I go sit on the couch and turn on the TV, and I start munching down those cookies, and dogs beg terribly, right? So the dogs, most dogs beg unless they're well behaved. So my dog jumps on the couch, both of them, they're sitting right beside me, and I'm munching down, and I'm not paying attention to them. I'm just eating and watching TV, you know, and then I go ahead and I grab this cookie, and it looks like a little biscotti, you know, those little Italian cookies, like, sort of. And so I go ahead and I bite that thing, and that thing was so hard. And I look at it, and I look at the dogs, and I almost ate their whole bag of dog treats. So I don't bark, but I may lick you in the face, okay? So that was one of the things. But I had another thing. When I was a kid, I loved Christmas. Of course, I loved getting presents, right? And I can remember one year, my mom used to have a business at home. And we used to get this book. It was called Bennett Brothers Blue Book or something like that. And it was a thick book of all these different things you could buy, right? Could be clothes. It had a lot of toys, right? And so I was all about it. And I used to take that out, and I used to tell my mom, oh, I want that, you know, that kind of thing. And so, you know, this one Christmas, I really wanted a train set, a Lionel train set, right? And so up around Christmas, everybody was gone. I was the only one home. I was a fairly little kid, so I was just got the idea to look around, see what's coming for Christmas. And so I went under the tree, the presents were there, and I unwrapped the corner just enough to see that it was a train set. It was a train set, right? And so I was so glad about it, and I couldn't, right? I saw it, but this wasn't even Christmas yet. It was like a few weeks before Christmas. The presents are already under the tree. And so now I had to wait all that time to get to Christmas. And on Christmas Eve, I was brought up Catholic. And so on Christmas Eve, we used to go to midnight mass, and we used to come back, and we used to have like 20, 30 people at our house, and we'd open presents and just have this great old time. And I just couldn't wait for that to happen. Well, this morning, what I want to talk about this morning is something that Paul wanted to convey to the church at Thessalonica. So this morning we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 5. Okay, so it's just a small 5-chapter letter to the church. All right, and not to be confused with 2 Thessalonians. And so what I really want us to understand is the anticipation that we are to live with concerning the Lord. Concerning the Lord. So I want to give you a backdrop here, just a little bit of what's going on. So Paul, in chapter 17 of Acts, goes into Thessalonica. He comes out of the church, what becomes the church of Philippi, ends up in jail with Silas, right? And an earthquake happens, his bonds are set free, right? Same with the prisoners that are there. The Roman guard comes in and says, whoa, you know, I'm going to kill myself. He's going to fall on his own sword, kill himself. He says, no, don't do that. So he wants to know how to be saved, and he leads him to Christ, right, so that he has faith in Christ. And then Paul leaves Philippi with Silas, and he goes into Thessalonica. He gets his vision of this man saying, come to Macedonia, right, which is where Thessalonica is. Now, Thessalonica is a pretty busy place, right? It's sort of like the Boston, right? It's sort of bustling. There's a lot going on. It's a major trade route. There's a lot of things going on there, and it's really a strategic place to start a church, quite honestly. So Paul goes there, and he ends up preaching in the synagogue, like he most typically does. He goes to the synagogue, and he preaches and tells them about the Christ, and they don't like that. So some rabblers go after them and run them off. They actually ran them off, him and Silas. And so they ran them off, and they ended up going to Berea and then to Athens afterwards. So what I want to do is just with that backdrop in mind and with the things that were going on. Also, this letter to the church is one of the oldest ones that we have in terms of only preceded by James and I think Galatians, actually, right? Those are probably older letters, but this one here is 51 AD. All right, so if we could pick it up here, we'll look at the text. And the text here, I just want to read these. I'm going to go through these verses. We're going to look at 11 verses in total. I'm not going to read them all right now, but I'm going to read them as I go through it. It's a little bit different, if you will. So living in anticipation. Here's verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Let me pray before I go too far. Father, we just ask you, Lord, I ask you, please, Father, use me to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that Father, your spirit is sensed here in this place. Whether there's two or or 200, Father, you're here in our midst. And I pray you're honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so concerning the times and the seasons, whenever that kind of thing was used, those words were used together, that usually had an end times flavor to it, I'll say, an end times meaning. It was eschatological, if you want to use the big word, right? And so really he was referring to the end times. And look, there are two questions that the church really had. One was, what happens when somebody dies in the church? Did they miss it? Because they're going to die. Now, Paul deals with that in chapter 4. Matter of fact, in the preceding six verses of chapter 4, Paul deals with that. And the answer is no, they don't miss it. And the second question they have is, for them, is when is this going to happen? When's the end going to happen? When's the second coming, the parousia, the second coming of Christ? When is that going to happen? And so Paul here gets this word back from Timothy, because Timothy had gone to check on the church and see how they were. Remember, Paul and Silas ended up leaving really abruptly. And so they might have been there for 3 weeks. I think they were there for a little bit longer, but no matter what, it was a short amount of time. So now Timothy goes back and he finds out some news about the church and what are the concerns are. He conveys that to Paul. He gets a good report in general and then addresses these two concerns that they have. So again, concerning the times and the seasons, and he says, you have no need to have anything written to you. What does that mean? What do you mean, I don't need to have anything written to you? He says, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And when we talk about this, we fully aware in the fact that they have no need to have anything written to him really means that, look, he's already covered this with them. When he was with them, he's already spoken to them about what was going to happen and about the Lord. Now, remember, the tradition here, I'll say, they didn't have the New Testament like we do. So it's not like, oh, yeah, I read it in 1 Thessalonians or I read it in 1 Corinthians. They didn't have that. So they got tradition, if you will, the Jesus tradition that gets handed down to them. It might have been when Paul spent time with Peter for some period of time when he first came to faith after his conversion, sometime after that, actually. And so it may have been that at some point he got information about it, and he had already conveyed it to the church. So when he says they were fully aware, that's a terminology meaning of precision. It's not just, oh, you guys know all about it. He's really saying, you know precisely what's going to happen. What's going to happen? So when we look at this, if you remember, right, Jesus talked about his return. Well, the disciples came up to him. Hey, Jesus, when are you coming back? How are we going to know? What's a sign that you're coming back? What did Jesus say? He said, well, nobody knows the day or the hour, right? He said, not the angels, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, this is very interesting to think about, because in Jewish tradition, a Jewish wedding, think about just how Jesus spoke to these people that were around him, people in Galilee, wherever he might have been, and that as he was speaking to them, he was using their culture as an illustration of how it will be when the Lord comes back. Because a father is the only one that knows when a Jewish wedding is going to commence. Because he is the one that says, go get your bride. That's what he tells the bridegroom. Go get your bride. It's time. So very interesting how these words are being used in what Jesus said and what Paul must have conveyed to them, as we can see here from the text. So, for you yourselves know, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is a little bit different terminology than what we might see in the earlier chapter. So what we're talking about here is really a period of time. We know that the rapture, the snatching away of the church, is going to maybe commence the tribulation period, which is a seven-year period if you're pre-trib. If you're mid-trib, it's 3.5 years in. If you're post-trib, it's at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. I'm not really as concerned about that, quite honestly. And really, the time is something that Paul does not address here. Because what he's addressing is readiness. That's what he's really addressing in this text. So fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And we know what a thief does. A thief comes when nobody's ready, when nobody's prepared for him. They come and they snatch away. If you think about it, we sort of have a period here where there's a laxness, I think, in our society right now concerning the things of God. I think you could recognize that pretty easily, that people don't really recognize what's happening. We're looking for a lot of solutions, but we're looking for them in, probably in the incorrect places, if you will. Something that we need to be concerned about. But look, so that's really, where's our faith? So the faith of the faithful is in the Word of God. That's where our faith needs to be. And can you see here where the faith of the lost are? Look here in verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, I've read this so many times, and I really love it, and I heard Pastor Al talking about it, is read God's Word and understand it, and I've been really delving into God's Word, and when you do the research and understand the historical background for these things, peace and safety or peace and security is a common thing. We hear it nowadays. We may not say peace and security, but we may say, oh, well, we want jobs and we want money and we want all those things, right? And so that's our peace and security in this culture. But here, this is what Rome promised people in that day. That is exactly what they would say, peace and security. Because that's what the Romans brought to these other areas around Rome that they conquered. They said, look, you'll have peace and security if you comply, if you submit, you'll have peace and security. So this was something that was very, very common, and it happened very, very frequently. And everybody knew, when Paul said this, everybody knew what that meant. When they read this, they knew what that meant because it had cultural significance in their day. So it says here, then there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So I think the concern here, the concern that we should have here is that we recognize that even as if we read the prophet Jeremiah, I was reading Jeremiah, chapter 6 of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's writing there, and people were saying the same thing, peace and safety. And the Babylonians were outside of the gates of Jerusalem ready to storm the city. And they were saying peace and safety. Something for us to be concerned about today. We talk about labor pains. So obviously we've got some ladies here. If you've had children, I think most of them have. We know what happens when labor occurs, right? When labor occurs, there's no stopping it. Right, I could remember our daughter was born, Rebecca, and Candy woke me up like 2 a.m. and said, "We gotta go." And I don't know, remember that, hon? And I had my little Toyota Corolla, and we were moving on the highway. I don't think I could go any faster, quite honestly. And we got there, and I don't know, within a few minutes, we had a baby girl. So that happened like really quick. So look at this is, but the whole idea of the whole process of pregnancy comes to mind in me is that you see things that are happening, and you see that there's growth, there's a child in the womb of the person who's going to have that child, of the woman who's going to have that child. So you can see that happening in a pregnant woman, just as what's mentioned here. And it says here that they shall not escape the lost. Shall not escape. have a friend of mine who I grew up with, I went to high school with, and I was just telling Candy about it, and I remember he became a police officer where I used to live, and he was a good guy, you know, and he always wanted to be a police officer. And so he was on, about a week and a half ago, he was on patrol doing traffic duty, and he had a massive heart attack and died right there in the street. Right there in the street. And we think we have tomorrow, but we don't know if we have tomorrow. We think, I'll do that later. We don't know if we have later. Lord could take us like that, and we're gone. And so we need to realize and recognize that what's going to come upon the lost who don't know Christ is going to come upon them quickly if they should be alive when he returns. And I think a lot of Christians who are watching and being watchful are saying, man, you just cannot deny the alignment of things that are happening. This may not be the end, but it's certainly indicators of a future state, if you will. Something for us to be certain about will occur. So when we look at this and we see the faith of the faithful, those who believe in God, we see the faith among the lost. It's in what can the government do for me? What can those things do? Those kinds of things, that kind of mentality. And really what we're talking about that Paul's really trying to convey here is there's an attitude that's prevailing in people. And I think that attitude prevails in many today. But note here, the distinction, right? Living in anticipation. Notice the distinction of the faithful. In verse 4, it says, but you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. You see, there's a distinction in us. There's a difference in us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We become new. We're different. If you go to Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, and Paul writes, and he talks about to throw off the old self. Cast it off. And it's really the idea of taking a coat, if you will, in this light, and throwing it off and being done with it. That's the old self. There must be a distinction for us today. There's got to be a difference for us. There must be. This is what we're taught in the Word of God. This is what we should realize. You know, I thought about it when I was a kid, and I know some kids, I don't know if kids do it anymore, play hide and seek. Ready or not, here I come, right? I can remember that when I was a kid, right? In doing that. And you know what? The Lord's going to come back. Ready or not, here he comes. Ready or not, here he comes. And I would not want to be caught not being diligent and alert about what I should be doing in that day. So again, here we are. Here's the distinctions. Let us not sleep as others do. See the difference? But let us keep awake, be sober, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Look at what Jesus says in Mark. I'm just going to flip over there very briefly. I'm going to try and flip over there very briefly. And here's what he says in chapter 13, I believe it is. 32. Mark 13, 32, and this is what I was referring to earlier about the day or the hour, but concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. So here we have Jesus telling the disciples and giving them an illustration here to stay awake of how it'll be and what we should be prepared. We should be prepared, if you will, for the Lord and be busy about what he calls us to do. There's purpose for us. So in essence, it's wake up for us, wake up. I thought about it. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see Samuel being called, right? God calls him. And we see, it's actually chapter 3, and then we see Eli, who's the priest, if you will, and he's got a couple sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are a couple bad guys, right? They're bad guys. They're not doing good. They're abusing their power and their authority and their position to do what they want and get what they want. And Eli tries to tell him, don't do that, but he just doesn't go very far with that. And so they have the Ark of the Covenant there, and they go to battle. They go to battle with the Philistines. And so they go to battle with the Philistines, and they got whopped. And so the Philistines ended up taking and killing 4,000 of their men. Wow. So what happened? Instead of falling down and saying, oh, Lord, please, we repent. You know, what's going on in our house? What's happening? They end up saying, let's get the Ark and let's bring the Ark in. And so they get the Ark and they go to battle and they got beat. Not only did they get the beat, but the Philistines took the Ark as well. And you know, sometimes I think it's like that for us. We sort of look at it and we say, oh, I accepted Jesus. Yeah, I accepted Jesus. Yep. And yet we see no fruits and no dedication and no commitment in our walk. Think about it. When a husband and wife gets married and they make that commitment, there is that commitment that happens. And you would see fruit of that commitment. You would see fellowship. Right, you would see time spent together. You would see there's a honeymoon. Right, there's all these things in this relationship that are beneficial. I think for a lot of us, if we compared our relationship to God, right, and compared it to the marriage, I think God would divorce us because our relationship is so weak. Some of us never talk to him. And we all need him when we get in trouble. I've been there plenty of times. I go to him when I'm in trouble. I just try and keep it a little consistent, right? When the good times. And giving him thanks, not just at Thanksgiving. But friends, when I think about that, is that God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want to feel like we're using him to get whatever we want, like he's some big daddy in heaven that's just going to get us the toy that we want, right? Whatever that might be. So we must be committed to the Lord. Verse 8 says, but we belong to the day. Let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So friends, in verse 8, we're to be sober. We look at this. And look at what Paul's saying here. The destination of the faithful is not inheriting this world. Right? It's not. It's for what God has promised for us. But Paul says here in verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So we're supposed to be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith. Now, a breastplate of faith guards all the vital organs in your torso. right? And so these people, this church at Thessalonica know what the Roman garb is, right? And he's comparing it to that. He's talking about hope of salvation for a helmet. So they're getting the illustration that Paul is making here. But friends, we're to exhibit faith and to believe. And I hate to say this, but I get people that come and say to me, well, I used to be a Christian. How do you undo what God says you can't undo? I don't understand that. And maybe there's some other questions that need to be asked from a person that may state that. But we're to have faith, and we're supposed to demonstrate that faith wherever we go in our day. I think there's just so many concerns here as I looked at this text and I studied this text and we talk about faith and about love and it seems like the church for a great extent, right, has lost its power. I don't want to say it lost it. It gave it away in a lot of ways. Think about the things that we get caught in our day. My wife and I watched Survivor, if you ever watched that. And it's sort of a cutthroat show, quite honestly. And I just looked at it and I thought of how seemingly together they are, but how divisive they are in their hearts and how divided they are. And I think about all the things that have divided the church. And Pastor Jim, I don't know how you've been affected. I know in the church where I've pastored and where I serve now, is there's people that have left the church because of masks, and there are people who have left the church because people aren't wearing masks. There are people who have left the church because of vaccinations, and there are people who have left the church because of not being vaccinated. And I know because I've counseled some of them. And when they give me that, I tell them that there's no biblical reason for them to leave. Right? Oh my goodness. We are so divided as the church. I don't mean this church. I mean the church at large is so divided. I feel like I'm on Survivor. Right? And we're going to vote them off the island. And if you don't have a mask, I'm going to vote you off the island. You know, we got people deciding not to come to church and they meet at somebody's house instead because we're the anti-maskers and nobody wears a mask in my house. Think about that. Oh my goodness. God help us, man. Help us. We have the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. We're to have faith. We're to have love. We have so many examples here in the Bible of those things and of faith. And we have Abraham who steps out and is going to sacrifice Isaac, right? It's reckoned unto Abraham as righteousness, his faith earlier, right? It's reckoned to him as righteousness. And we have Noah who goes ahead and builds an ark in a desert, basically, right? And everybody thinks he's crazy until the flood came. So shall the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man, be. Faith. Jesus asked that question, will I find faith on earth? Will I find faith? It's one we should ask. Verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, in some of your versions it might say, who died for our sins, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Look at Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That was me. I was a persecutor of the church. You know, years ago before I came to Christ. And I had friends who were leaving the partying lifestyle and deciding to go ahead and be Christians. Couldn't believe it. And I would harass them and swear at them and I would blow pot smoke in their face and I would just totally. Sorry, sometimes I I compare myself to Paul, persecutor of the church. But for the love of God, who reached down and touched my heart, I couldn't say no. It just made sense. You know, and I walked into a church one day, and I'm brought up Catholic. I go to a Pentecostal church of all churches. Can you imagine that? I go to a Pentecostal church up the street, and I have no clue what's going on, right? I go in there. I don't know what to expect. I'm used to kneeling a couple times, and, you know, and then you go after a while, after communion, right? Or maybe you leave because you don't want to take communion. You just book it out the door. Look at me. I told my girlfriend, I said, we're going, man. We're going to go to this church up here, right? And we went up there, and we went to that church. And there was a deacon that got up there with the pastor, and the deacon standing like right here, and the pastor was standing right here with his hand on his shoulder, and that deacon was bawling his eyes out. Bawling. And he couldn't even talk. And I'm like, whoa, what am I doing here, right? This is like unreal. And he finally got his composure, and he confessed to the congregation that he'd been stealing from the offering. He was an alcoholic. He was drinking again. Wow, my way of dealing with that was to give that guy a knuckle sandwich, man. How dare you steal from these people? Look at that. That day, the pastor said, all you men, it was like right here, right on the side. He said, all you men in the congregation, will you come up and let's pray for this brother that he would be healed, right, and restored. I was sitting like where you folks are. My girlfriend was sitting right next to me. I got up and came up here. I don't even know how to pray. Pastor said, okay, you men, feel as you feel led, pray. And a couple guys prayed, and the pastor prayed. And he said, if anybody's up here, standing here, that doesn't know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, wants to pray with me right now to receive him, pray this prayer with me. I prayed that prayer silently. Pastor dismissed us. I sat back down in my seat next to my girlfriend. The pastor stood up front, got the husband and wife right there. The wife was, you needed a mop. I mean, she was just bawling her eyes out. And he said, let's pray that God heals their home and their life, and they're restored. And they're back in fellowship with us. Wow. Look, if we're going to make an impact in this world, we have to represent Christ. And they did that day. They did that day. And you know what happened? I walked out of that church a different man. I got saved, snatched from the fire. My girlfriend, I know she at first thought I lost my marbles, but my girlfriend, a couple weeks later, accepted Christ. And we've been married 36 years. 36 years. Man, come on. Love breaks all these barriers. And so when Paul's talking about this and he's telling them this, he's telling them, look, you have faith. You have love. Show that love to people. First thing we want to do is judge people. God, help us, man. For the same measure that we judge, we will be judged. I think it was Jesus that said that. I don't want to be there for that one. No, I want to hear my good and faithful servant. That's what and I hope you do too today as we discuss this. For God has not destined us for wrath. No. But to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. He's echoing what was said previously in chapter 4 when he talked to them in his letter here and said to them about those who would be dead. They'll be caught up in the air. And with those who are alive, we'll also be caught up with them. to meet the Lord in the air. Thus it will be with the Lord forever. That's a good word. I don't know, if you've lived a number of years, the more I hate to say it, but I say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, man, come. You know, Paul's saying to them, look at, wait, have anticipate, know that the Lord is coming. Live your life out in faith. Wait. But in all your waiting, flourish, church, flourish, grow. Seek God. The interesting thing here is that Paul talks about, if you look at this and you look at the gospel and the spread of the gospel, look at, we try and get people to accept Christ. And sometimes I say that in a fleshy way, like it's our flesh, it's our own desire to see them come. And really we need to have the Lord empowering us, right, to go ahead and lead them. But you know what changed lives of people? Oh, Jesus went around and he healed the five, you know, he fed the 5,000. He healed the paralytic and dropped down through the roof. And, you know, he goes to Matthew's house. He hangs out with, you know, he does all these different things. That's just, oh, yeah, that's cool. The distinguishing factor for Jesus is that he was resurrected. That's the distinction for who we believe in and place our faith in. Because look, if we don't believe that Jesus rose again, look, he died for our sins and he rose. If we don't believe it, then we're just this is the club. All the churches are a club. If Jesus wasn't risen. But he was. And this is what empowered the church. If you think about Peter, what did Peter preach in chapter 2, chapter 3 of Acts? The resurrected Christ. What did Paul tell the church at Corinth? Risen in Christ. Risen in Christ. I want to read for you just a couple verses here. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And look at it. It says here, now if Christ is proclaimed, listen to what Paul's saying, man. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Well, look at, if he was risen, there's got to be a resurrection, right? So, verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This is just a club, everyone. Oh, but not so. We are even found to be misrepresenting God if we believe that. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Listen to what he's saying, right? Because he addresses that in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And no reason. No. You're just a bunch of good people, and that's the end of it. And when you stop breathing, it's done. But that's a lie. That's not true. There's a resurrection. Jesus was before over 512 people. My goodness, I know Jesus lives. I forget the song, Pastor Jim, but because he lives in me, right? He lives in me. I forget that song. I know whom I have believed, I think is the song, him. There you go. That's right. That's right. Because he lives. Wow. Here's what Paul says in verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as a man, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So I want to share something with you, and this is, and I'm pretty close to closing, so don't get too worried, Pastor Jim. So here's what I want to share with you. I want to share with you about a woman named Judy. And Judy was Candy's cousin. Okay, Judy had never been married. She lived alone in a mobile home in Raymond, and I helped her. I was helping her because she was alone. She was in her 50s, I think, when I started helping her. And I would go over and I would do some maintenance and things like that and just try and keep her place functional. Well, one day I went over I had to cut a branch, this big pine tree right next to her mobile home, and it was hanging on the roof. Right, so I took my pickup truck and I put my ladder in there, and I went over there and I put the ladder up against the mobile home, and I'm checking it out. I got my chainsaw out, and I said, "Well, I'm gonna peer inside, and just take a look because she's home," and so I'm gonna look inside. So there's like this big set of windows on the side of her mobile home. So I look in there, and I see Judy just like this on the couch, just like keeled over. And so I was like, geez, did she fall asleep like that? So I said, Judy. I started banging on the window and yelling at her, not yelling at her, but, trying to get her awoke, And she wasn't responding. I could see her chest moving more when I would yell, So I was a little confused. I was like, is she sleeping? And then it became apparent, no way, there's something wrong here. So I called 911 and I went around the back door because I didn't have a key to get in, and I went around the back door and got a pry bar and I pried the door open, and the ambulance fire department came, and they came at, and Judy had been a nurse all her life, and she told me, she said, listen, if there's something serious going on and I'm not doing well, let me go. I don't want to be resuscitated, just let me go. So the ambulance came, they took her, they loaded her in, they went to Exeter Hospital, right? And I had to go home. I was like a total mess. I was all dirty and stuff because I had done some work previously at my house. So I just went over there to keep going. And Candy was home. And we said, let's go to the hospital. Went to the hospital, and a good friend of mine, Mark Ballard, was my pastor at the time. And he came along with us, and he knew Judy. Judy had accepted Christ. And so we all went to Exeter Hospital, and we went in the hospital, and the doctors came out, and they said, look, at Judy's not good, and I don't know if we could save her. And unless you take action really quickly, we don't know. We just don't know how she's going to turn out. And so I said, well, give us a few minutes. And so a couple doctors, they left. It was Candy and I and Mark, and we prayed and we talked about it, and I said, look, Judy won't want to keep going. She told me. So I said, I'm going to have to make a decision to let her go. So we all concurred and felt that was the best course of action. Doctors came in, and they said, well, just wanted to talk to you. What have you decided? And I said, well, decided to let her go. Doctor said, you did? Oh, you can't do that. I mean, she's not going to be that bad. You can't let her go, right? So they started going on the other side of it, right? And I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, wait a minute. A minute ago, you told me she was not going to make it, and now you're telling me to go ahead and revive her, right? So I said to him, after a few minutes, I said, you go ahead and you revive her, but if you see long-term implications concerning her health, then stop. And they said, okay, whatever. So they did. They revived her. They put her on dialysis. They did all these different things. She was a diabetic. They absolutely ruined her kidneys. And that was one of the things she said. I don't want to be on dialysis. She explicitly told me that when she was well. So she was in the hospital for a number of weeks. I went in, and I walked in to visit her. She was now awake, feeling better. And I walked in the door of her room. She was in the emergency ICU. And she looked at me and she said, "What did you do?" That's what she said to me. And she said, "Come over here." And I went over on the side of her. By the way, she was like a nurse that was like a sergeant, so just to let you know. So I walked over to the side of the bed, and she said, "Come here." And so I had lowered my head down to her, right, down to the side of her bed like this. And she put her hands on my head, and she said, "Don't worry, my sweet love, don't worry. It's okay." So Judy ended up going to rehab. A few months ensued. She went to rehab. Her kidneys were still ailing. Some time had passed. She couldn't keep control of her diabetes. She ended up, and I'm giving you a little bit shorter version. She ended up in a nursing home, basically rehabilitation center in Bedford, actually, New Hampshire. And so she was there, and I would visit her. And one day I got a call from the facility, and they said, "Look, Judy's not doing well. You need to come." So I took and I left work. I had to delay. I was in the middle of something. I delayed. I got there, and I went to the nurse's station, and nurses said, "She's passed." And I said, "Well, where is she?" And they said, "Well, we put her in a private room." I went to the private room. I went in there, and there was Judy, but she was gone. She was gone. So I gathered her things. I gathered her Bible. I stood at the end of her bed. And I said, "I'll see you at home. I'll see you at home." As I stood there, I heard. I didn't quite realize what the noise was that I heard. I'm standing in a room right in front. Her bed was right in front of me, and the door to come in the room was right beside me. And I heard it again. I said, "Well," I opened the door, and I said, it was a nurse. And I said, "Well, come in." And she came in bawling her eyes out. I mean, just crying. And she looked at me, and she said, "Judy had been speaking to me about God and telling me, and I was wondering, could I have her Bible?" Look, we never know the effect we have on people sometimes. Sometimes we don't know. At that moment, we sat down. I prepared the Bible, Judy's Bible, for her and gave it to her. And I led her to Jesus Christ right there in that room. Judy was gone. She was gone. But this young lady said yes to Jesus Christ. And we don't know. We don't know the effect we have, but we are supposed to live in the anticipation. And Judy knew she was going to be gone someday. She knew it. And look at when you realize that your end is coming, there's an empowerment that happens, and you begin to tell everybody about Christ. How are we living today? How are we living today? Do we think we're just going to live on this earth forever? It's not happening. This is not happening. I don't know when we'll pass. I don't know when that'll happen, but it'll happen, unless the rapture happens, unless the Lord comes and takes us. But if not, it may surprise us when we go. So I want to ask you today, are you living in anticipation of the fact that He's going to want to find us alert and awake in doing His bidding here on earth? If there's ever a day it seems to be needed in my lifetime, it's now. Now, Not tomorrow, not next week, not it's now to take the opportunity. We've become very cowardice in our faith, and we need to be bold. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the testimony of your word, God, and thank you for Paul's faithfulness. Leaves a legacy that we could depend on and we could place our faith in the scriptures because these are men inspired by you, God, to write. So, Father, I pray that today, whatever you're saying to us, it's yes. Whatever you say to us, our answer is yes. Whatever you're asking us to do, our answer is yes. However you're asking us to live, Lord, I pray our answer is yes. As Pastor Jim comes forward, Lord, and as we consider surrendering to you, Father, I pray our answer is yes. In Jesus' name.